Let's turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal, our Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, Article 34, page 86. Page 86, Holy Baptism. We read this last time. We'll read it again. We'll be bringing out items from this of what we confess. Page 86. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood, of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God, and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him, whose mark and ensign we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath to children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. The ministers, therefore, on their part, administer the sacrament in that which is visible. But our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized but once with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of believers than for adult persons. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children. And for this reason, St. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Let us take our Bibles and turn in them first to the Gospel account of Mark, chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. It's found on page 1076, Mark 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, hear now the very words of God. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let us turn over a few pages to the Gospel account of Luke, chapter 2. We'll read verses 21 through 32. It's found on page 1090, Luke 2. We read this in verse 21 following. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." Let us also turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and following, page 1170. Acts 10. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This far the reading of God's holy word. In congregation, last time we considered the spiritual reality to which baptism points, the inward work that God performs, of which baptism is a sign and a seal. Well, some might say, well, if baptism doesn't do anything itself, if God's work is the focus, and it is, why baptize at all? Well, certainly we do not baptize someone because God needs that baptism. He doesn't need it. Yet God instituted baptism. That's why we do it. We should not think of baptism as some mere outward form that God simply commands, as we think of paperwork that needs to be filed, that really doesn't matter. It's just done out of protocol. God is not into issuing red tape simply for the sake of red tape. He instituted baptism to strengthen our faith. We cannot see the inward reality. We cannot sense it. We don't live by sight. We live by faith, don't we? That reality is real. It's as real as anything in our experience is. And to help our faith in God's promises, in this spiritual reality that cannot be sensed with earthly means, God gave us the sacraments. He gave them to us to teach us, and even more to impress upon us, His commitment to us. Not our commitment to Him, His commitment to us. With that in mind, then, we come to the second sermon on this article of the Christian faith on holy baptism and baptism's visible administration. I proclaim to you this evening, Christ commanded the church to baptize His people. Christ commanded the church to baptize His people. And first, we want to consider this is a command. It's a divine command. Now, the church ought not to do something simply because it wants to, or simply because it thinks it's a good idea. That's not true worship. That's will worship. That's false worship. We are to worship only as God has commanded in His Word. Nothing more, nothing less. And so it is with administering the sacrament of holy baptism. We administer the sacrament because Christ commanded the church to. Christ plainly commanded baptism. We did not read it this evening, but think of that common, well-known passage, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The church is to disciple the nations, and part of that discipleship is to baptize. Here's why we baptize. It's a divine command. It's a direct divine command. Now we'll get into some aspects of this command of baptism as it relates to the administration, but there are some things that are not commanded with administering the sacrament, yet have to be considered as part of the command to baptize. Do we sprinkle? Do we pour? Do we immerse? Should we use cold water, warm water, running water, standing water? Those are matters informed by principles, but the exact answer is not commanded in Scripture for any of those questions. What is commanded? Well, we'll consider one of those things that's commanded next. In our next point, it's to be pure water. Pure water. Now, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We read of that in the gospel accounts. John the Baptist says that. We also glimpse it in our Acts reading and afterwards, as well as the account of the day of Pentecost. That's part of the spiritual reality that baptism points to. But the administration of the sacrament of baptism, which the minister performs, that's done with water. Again, if we go back to Matthew 28 or in Acts 10, you won't find Jesus in Matthew 28 or Peter, the apostles, commanding to be baptized with water. But water is included in what baptism was. John the Baptist spoke of his baptizing with water, and he contrasts it with Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit. But otherwise, the other places where baptism occurs, it's assumed it's with water. It's what baptism is. Now, all the accounts of baptism in the New Testament that mere man performs, whether it be John or Philip or Paul, they all occur with water. It didn't have to be water from the Jordan River. It wasn't water that, as far as we can tell, had been blessed during some ritual. It was plain, simple, pure water. Water available to any household. Water coming perhaps from a nearby river, perhaps from a well. Water without salt added purposely. Water without soap being used. It's plain, ordinary, pure water. The church does not baptize with fire or with flowers. The sacrament of baptism does not bring into it some special salt that we put on the tongue of the person or some exorcism or lighting of candles or making some sign of the cross or anything like that. It's a simple rite. It's more or less the same for everyone, regardless of wealth, regardless of social standing. Just uses simple, pure water. And this water, it's a picture of the blood of Christ. Just as nothing more than Christ's blood is required to wash away all our sins, so nothing more than water is to be used in the sacrament of holy baptism. To add things to the water, or to use things in addition to the water, it's to give the message that something more than Christ's blood is needed to wash away our sins. We are to keep it simple. Simple water, pure water. In this sacrament, pure water is applied to the person. That's what we move to in our third point. It's washing water, washing water. Now, in our Acts reading, and think back to the Great Commission, Matthew, baptism was something commanded. It's an action. The church is not commanded to simply use water as a decoration in worship, or to point to a body of water as a prop. The water, we are not to drink the water, even though wine in the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, we are to drink that. But the water is to be placed upon the one being baptized. It points to the washing character of water, which, as our confession brings out, as water is used to wash away the filth of the body when poured upon it, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, our sins. Well, think of that. Children, it's getting nicer outside, right? So you're probably playing outside, maybe getting in the mud, maybe getting in the sand, getting dirty. You think of sand or you think of mud, pour some water on, and what happens? Well, the sand, the mud, it washes away. Now, sometimes you have to use soap for that type of cleansing, but you don't just put soap on, do you? It's water. Water is especially key. Well, how much more does the blood of Christ cleanse our souls from sin? Sin that is spiritually dark and far worse than any earthly dirt. Children, your mother might make you stay outside the house until you wash off, or might make you go into a certain part of the house to wash off before you can enter in other parts. But to live with the holy God and to enter His house, His dwelling, well, sin must be washed away. And Christ's blood washes away all our sin. And the washing of water in baptism is a sign and a seal of that spiritual washing. Think of that congregation. When you see the water being sprinkled upon the one who is being baptized, Christ's blood washes away all our sin. What a blessing. Now, with this being part of the symbolism in baptism, and since we need forgiveness constantly through our lives, how often should the sacrament be administered? Well, we move to that in our fourth point, one baptism. One baptism. Now, all of what the New Testament records for us about baptism has one baptism only. Never do we have an example of Christian baptism being repeated. Now, we didn't read it this evening. We could have from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 5 says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." There's one baptism. If someone was baptized as a Christian, that is, an ordained minister, baptized him or her with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that person's been baptized. It doesn't matter if the minister turned out later to be an unbeliever. It doesn't matter if the one who was baptized left the church and later came back into the church. It doesn't matter if the baptism took place in a church that's, well, not as pure as our churches in terms of doctrine and practice. If someone was baptized as a Christian with a valid Christian baptism, again, we're not talking flowers or something like that, but a valid Christian baptism, that baptism stands and ought not to be repeated. God plainly says in Ephesians 4, one baptism. Now, if baptism was a sign of a person's own faith, their own commitment, well, perhaps baptism could be repeated as one's faith strengthens or grows, or if someone falls away and returns to the faith, maybe they could be rebaptized in that instance, or if they had a particularly bad week or something like that. But the sacraments aren't focused on us. They're focused on God's gospel promise. They show to us, they impress upon us that in Christ's death and because of His shed blood, our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life. That's where life is found, where righteousness is. Baptism points to the shift that happens for God's people, the shift God works from spiritual death to life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son of His love, from being a child of the devil to be a child of God. And just as someone is adopted into a family only once, no matter how their relationship with their parents goes, really good or perhaps rocky at times, adopted once, someone's born once, so someone has received with only one baptism. And we don't repeat it. Baptism points to the spiritual rebirth the Holy Spirit works. But some might say, well, doesn't being baptized as an adult, being baptized as a testimony to one's personal faith and commitment and confession, doesn't that have so much more meaning for the one being baptized than to be baptized as an infant when that person doesn't remember the event. But again, the focus of baptism isn't on you or me. It's not about our personal faith. It's focused on God, just like communion, just like the gospel preaching. It's focused on God and His promise. And that meaning, it's forever full. It's forever rich. And just as we mature as Christians and our faith deepens and widens and grows, just as we mature in our faith, we have a fuller grasp of the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. The promise doesn't change. The promise is always deeper than any believer can grasp, can ever plumb the depths of. That for the sake of Christ's shed blood, God forgives all our sin. But why perform it upon infants? They won't remember it. Yes, it points to God's gospel promise, but infants aren't thinking about that. So why not at least wait until they can understand it themselves? We consider in our final point, that's the longest point, about why we baptize the infants and children of believers. Now, the clear examples of baptism in the New Testament scriptures of individuals are of someone mature enough to personally confess his or her own faith. Think of Lydia, Philippian jailer. Think of, in our reading, Cornelius the Gentile, Simon the magician. Why then do we baptize infants? Well, we tie it back to the command of God. The command of God given already to Abraham, the father of believers, that he was given to place the sign and seal of God's covenant grace upon his children. Now, God is certainly able to work faith within the hearts of children, and God certainly is able to regenerate a child in the womb, but we don't base baptism on that possibility or that assumption. We ultimately go back and base it on God's command. Now, let's be clear. We have evidence in the scriptures that children, roundabout evidence that children were baptized. For time and again, we read of a household being baptized, and households in those times would often include not only someone's immediate family, but often broader than that. A household could be quite large. But even if there weren't children in those specific households, it's significant that Scripture again and again speaks of a household, that a household was baptized, not just an individual. A household here, a household there. That's what Scripture brings out, clearly brings out. It's reasonable to consider that children were baptized as that, but still the basis isn't our reasonable conclusions, but the command of God. Now, again, where do we find the command? Well, God commanded Abraham to circumcise all those in his household. All who were at least 8 days old, the males. When a male child was born on the eighth day, that boy was circumcised. That was a clear command. You can read it in Genesis 17, verse 12. Some might say, well, that was circumcision. That's not baptism. But with the sacraments, again, we're always directed to the spiritual reality. The point in which the reality was, to which circumcision pointed, is the same reality that baptism points. It's the same. Circumcision served the same function in the Old Covenant as baptism serves in the New Covenant. A great matter of discussion in the early church, the New Covenant church, as it shifted from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, it was not adults versus infants. That we don't find that an item of debate at all. Infants were always, the household was always included. The issue in what we read in Acts 15 also, was Jew or Gentile. Jew versus Samaritan, Jew versus non-Jew. How are those non-Jews, not non-adults, non-Jews, to be included in the New Covenant Church? Some might say, well, that is the issue, Jew versus Gentile. And since circumcision marked off Jew from Gentile, and since the distinction of Jew and Gentile has been torn down by Christ's death on the cross, Well, the sign of that distinction, circumcision, it's no longer valid. And so baptism, they might say, doesn't hearken back to circumcision. But again, this is the point of circumcision. Go again to the spiritual reality. God did not intend circumcision simply to bring out some ethnic difference, Jew and Gentile. Oh, that was one result. It wasn't the focus. It wasn't the heart. In fact, in Romans chapters 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul wrote very much and very sternly that the focus of the value of circumcision was not the ethnic difference between Jew and Gentile. He said it doesn't matter the outward. What matters is the inward, the righteousness. Circumcision, which involved the shedding of the blood of the one being circumcised, looked ahead to the shedding of Christ's blood. And that's exactly what baptism points to, although in a bloodless way, without blood. Christ's sacrifice on Golgotha's cross unto a complete remission of all our sins. The focus is the same. Christ shed his blood then for infants as well as for adults. There's no difference there. And that's confirmed in the sacrifices that were offered for infants in the Old Covenant. We read from Luke 2. That tells us of what Joseph and Mary did for Jesus when he was an infant. On the eighth day, Jesus, we read, was circumcised, and he had his name then Jesus, according to the law. But then also for purification, they went to the temple in Jerusalem, where Jesus was presented to the Lord along with a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Now, if we look in the Old Testament, and we touched on this back in our series, through the early life of Christ, where the rules of the sacrifice were laid down, it would seem it was primarily for the mother. But our reading in Luke, though, doesn't just bring out Mary. Verse 22 says, when the time came for their purification. Purification was why a sacrifice was offered. Sacrifices in the Old Covenant were a picture of God's purifying, cleansing us. Cleansing us from sin through the Messiah's blood. All Old Covenant sacrifices pointed ahead, looked ahead to Christ's blood being shed for sin. That was the focus of circumcision. It was the focus of the sacrifices in the Old Covenant being cleansed from sin. And that's the focus of baptism. God's cleansing us from our sin. God committing himself to us for our salvation. And that was done for children, infants in the Old Covenant. It's to be done for children and infants in the New Covenant. Yes, the Old Covenant, there was a distinction there between Jew and Gentile, but that's not the focus of the sacrifices. It's not the focus of circumcision. Christ is always the focus. But now think again to sacrifices. Were children to be excluded from God's people until they personally brought a sacrifice for themselves? Well, of course not. From the moment of birth, even in the womb, they were accounted part of God's people. Because God promised, what did he say to Abraham? To be a God to you and to your seed. And just as infants share in Adam's guilt, sharing it from the moment of their conception, so too, by God's grace, the children of believers share in the promise of salvation, the promise of God's grace in Christ from the moment of their conception. And that's confirmed to us in our reading from Mark 10. There, people were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples were rebuking them. But what do we read? When Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Children, that means he was upset, indignant, mad. In a good way, Jesus, always. It wasn't just a take it or leave it, whatever you're after. No, Jesus was indignant. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Now, they were bringing children. It wasn't just the children on their own coming up of their own free will. The parents were bringing children. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then verse 16, he took them in his arms and blessed them. laying his hands on them. With Jesus blessing them, that's what we read, he blessed them. He is bestowing the reality of the kingdom of heaven on those children. The kingdom of heaven belonged to them. Well, then go ahead to our reading in Acts 10. Peter said, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now, Peter there was speaking about adult Cornelius and his household, adult Gentiles. But look at the reason he gave. We read it. Who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. The reason for their receiving baptism, Cornelius and his household receiving baptism, wasn't given here by Peter because he personally exercised faith and is a sign of Cornelius' faith. Peter doesn't say that at all. He said they've received the reality of which baptism points. They had received the spiritual inward reality to which the outward sign of baptism points, the Holy Spirit. Again, remember, the focus of baptism is not on us and our commitment. It's on what God does, the spiritual reality. God and God alone works. And Peter commanded that the Gentile Cornelius and those in his household be baptized because Cornelius received the spiritual reality from God. God had acted. I'll go back to what Jesus did in Mark 10. Jesus bestowed that same spiritual reality upon the children, upon infants. He blessed them. Infants, too, must receive the sacrament of baptism. It must be administered to them as well, the children of believers. That's what we see as the teaching of the Lord in the Scriptures. Again, baptism is not a sign and seal of what we personally do or have done. It's a sign and seal of what God promises to do, the gospel promise, that to all those who entrust themselves to Jesus, God, for the sake of Christ's shed blood, washes away all your sins. That's God's promise, congregation. It's for you and your children, for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God shall call to himself. And that promise is pointed to by baptism, impressed upon us in baptism. And throughout our lives, the old and the young, that call comes to you, believe God, believe his promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Baptism is a sign and seal, a sure sign, an indubitable, undoubtable proof to you, believer, that God the Father adopts you as his child and heir. He will forever be your heavenly Father. Baptism is a sure sign and indubitable proof to you, believer, that Christ the Son washes away all your sin with his precious blood, so that God accounts you as righteous. And baptism is a sure sign and an indubitable proof to you, believer, that the Holy Spirit has promised to dwell within you, renewing you away from sin unto holiness. And he will preserve you until you are presented completely clean and spotless among all the saints in life eternal. And so when you're talking with a neighbor or a family member about your children, their children, you're talking about how do we raise them in this world? What type of world are they growing up in? You can bring out the hope you have. Hope not in the next generation. Hope in God and his promises. Now, we're in the season of commencement addresses, aren't we? Talks given at graduations. Now, they aren't happening in person this year, but there are a number of virtual addresses online. And many of them are very upbeat about the graduating class, very hopeful that they are to seize their moment in history. They are to bring about the change they're looking for. Now, we want the next generation, young people, young adults, rise up, be active, but our hope is not in you. Our hope is always and only in God. Generations rise, generations fall, generations succeed, generations fail. The human nature is the same. We need God's work in our world. God's work upon ourselves, within us. Parents, that's hope for you and your children. And always remember that. Always hold that before your children, that they are not their own, but they belong body and soul in life and in death to their faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And so every day to entrust themselves to Jesus, to always flee from sin, to always strive to live a godly life in the power of Christ's Spirit. God's promised. This is the promise, the commitment that God makes to his people, that baptism impresses upon us, shows to us. Christ commanded the church to baptize his people so that we would be directed toward God and his grace and have our faith strengthened throughout our whole life. People of God, think upon your baptism. Parents, talk about it with your children. By God's grace, be strengthened in your faith. And being strengthened in your faith, like Abraham of old, give glory to God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what wonderful promises you make to believers and their children, to us. We admit, Lord, you've humbled us so that we don't deserve this. We deserve the opposite. We deserve to be cast out, but you have drawn near. And all our sins, though they still are so many, you do not want us to be discouraged by them, but to know that we in Christ are forgiven. We are made new. We are to persevere. We are to strive against evil. Evil out there, evil in here, within. Lord, give us grace. Strengthen our faith. May we always press on, giving glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.